Back in the days of the Wild West, there was a cattle baron that went down to Texas to build a cattle ranch, to round up the longhorns and make a profit off of them. And so he went down there, built his barns, built corrals, even fenced in some of the pasture for certain of the breeding stock. And then he went north. He went up to Kansas, and he had hired a couple men, left them behind, to watch and to run his ranch down in Texas. And about the fall of the year, as it came time for the calves to be born and came time to begin to ship some of the older stock north to sell off to the meat markets, he sent down one of his messengers down to Texas to these men to get this stuff moving so that he could make his money off of it. His messenger got down there, and the men he'd left in charge of the ranch took the man and killed him. So cattle baron, he eventually got word and sent back more messengers. And they took one and beat him up, sent him back home, said, we're not going to give you your stuff. Took another messenger, killed him. Took a third messenger, hung him. Until finally the cattle baron said, all right, I am going to send my son. He is all my authority. He's as quick with a gun as I am. I'm going to send him down there. And they will certainly listen to him and give me what belongs to me. And so the son went down there, and the managers of the ranch heard that he was coming. They conspired among themselves and said, let's kill the son. If we kill the son, the ranch will be ours. And so that's what they did. The son came into town. They ambushed him and shot him. Now, cattle baron, again, in the days of the Wild West, what is he going to do at that point in time? What would you do if that was your ranch and your son? I would hire an army of cowboys and would wipe those guys out. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 33 remind us of where we are in the Passion Week. This is Tuesday. So what happened on Sunday? Triumphal entry. Seemed to be later in the day. Jesus went into the temple, looks around and then leaves, goes back out to Bethany. Monday morning, he comes back in to Jerusalem. And what happens on Monday? Yeah, that's where he curses the fig tree. He goes into Jerusalem. And in the temple, what does he do? That's where he cleanses the temple. And then he leaves. Tuesday, he comes back into Jerusalem. And on their way into Jerusalem, what do they see? The fig tree had withered. Jesus goes into Jerusalem now, and he is asked, on what authority do you do this? And he is challenged by the scribes and the Pharisees to justify why he is doing all of these things. So going all the way back to the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple. And now Jesus begins to teach. And he begins to teach in parables. I'm not going to look at all of these parables, but he tells first a parable of the two sons, in which he says, basically a man had two sons. He told them both go out in the fields and work. One of them said no. One of them said yes. The one who said no repented and went and did it. The one who said yes didn't do it. And so Jesus asked them which one obeyed. Obviously the one who went and did the work. And then the second parable is the parable of the wicked vine dressers. At least that's the way my Bible titles it. So let me read this parable. And Jesus says in verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. I hope that sounds kind of familiar. Because then he asked them, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably. He will kill them. He will wipe them out. And he will lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. Now, the text tells us the answer here in a few verses, but I think this may be a little bit familiar section of the Gospels to us. So does anybody know who Jesus is targeting with this parable? Yeah, it would be the scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers of the temple, the religious leaders. In fact, it says in Luke, it says that when they heard it, the religious leaders heard it, they said, absolutely not. He wouldn't do that, even though everybody else knows that's exactly what would happen. But the religious leaders knew that Jesus was teaching that parable about them. And so it's a vivid picture because he draws this picture of injustice. Of people who are wrongfully taking something that they have been entrusted with. They've been entrusted with the stewardship of something. They're profiting by it, but it's still not theirs. It's somebody else's. And they are wrongfully treating it as theirs, and then they are wrongfully trying to wrest it, to take it away from the one who rightly owns it. And in the course of that, not only do they commit murder and mayhem, they even kill the very son of the owner, under the ridiculous notion that if they kill the son, then they'll get the property. I mean, that doesn't work that way. Nobody would think that. And it's a vivid picture that Jesus draws, and it's targeted directly at the scribes and Pharisees saying, look, you were entrusted with the truths of the Word of God, and you should have received the son, but you didn't. Actually, he's tracing their lineage. We see elsewhere in the Gospels where Jesus says that the Pharisees were just like their fathers who killed the prophets. He is saying, you Pharisees are like those who, in Old Testament days, they imprisoned prophets like Jeremiah. We know, particularly in the nation of Israel, that they had assaulted and attacked the various prophets. They absolutely put to death different prophets of God. And the Pharisees imagined themselves to be the upholder of the law. And Jesus, by this parable and by other statements he has made, says you are not the upholders of the law. You're not the Moses and Elishas and Elijahs of the Old Testament. You are the idolatrous people who reject the Word of God and put to death the prophets of God. And now you're going to put to death the Son of God. And they don't want anything to do with it. I think they're deeply convicted. And they reject it. And then Jesus goes on, and he says down in verse 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. But does anybody know, or maybe you have a footnote in your Bible, or you just know, where does that quote, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, where does that come from? Psalm 118, go ahead and turn back there. He uses a picture there. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, does anybody know anything at all about ancient building practices, stone masonry? So you have this cornerstone. It's this larger piece. We still see it. They're more decorative nowadays, but they still see them on old brick buildings. You have this larger block, this stone which is set at the corner. And the purpose of this stone is to square off the building. And so if that stone is not right, they're not going to use it. It has to be square or the whole building is going to be out of whack. And so when the people look for cornerstones, they're looking for ones that they can make square that are going to be solid because they're part of the load-bearing structure of the building. And so if they're broken, you take a piece of limestone here and you see there's a crack running straight down the middle of it, you're not going to put it as a cornerstone, probably not even going to put it in the house at all or the wall at all. And so you're looking for a solid piece of stone that is able to be squared up and remain true and remain solid. And so the builders would examine the various stones and they would reject those that were not fit. And in fact, the implication is that they're not just rejecting ones that are not fit for the cornerstone. They're rejecting stones that they just said, nope, we're not going to use these at all. We're not putting these in the wall. So they're not just rejected as cornerstones. They're rejected as building stones of any sort. And what Jesus says, and quoting the psalm, is that this stone, which had been rejected for use in the building, not only has been put into the wall, but has been made the most important piece of the entire structure. It has been made the foundation and the standard to which everything else is true, everything else is squared to that one stone. And so Psalm 118, I'm actually going to start in verse 19 because the context is informative and incredibly important. It says in Psalm 118, 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Verses 25 and 26. Is there any phrases in those two verses that catch your attention? Yeah, that's what they said on Palm Sunday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In fact, verse 25, save now, I pray, O Lord, is also what they said. So on Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem triumphantly, the people are shouting Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. It's a declaration, as we've already said, of the messianic credentials of Jesus, recognizing that he is the Son of David and he is their promised Messiah. The religious leaders, what had they been doing? What had Jesus just told them they had been doing in the temple? A den of thieves instead of a house of prayer. And so Jesus now is quoting Psalm 118, and they know this passage. Jesus referencing any part of this, they know this passage. And they understand the connections between these various verses, and they know it's not just an isolated statement, but it's a statement in the context of Psalm 118 that includes this expectation of praising God, blessing the name of the Lord in the house of the Lord. And they hadn't been doing that. They reject him, and he's going to be made the chief cornerstone. And the other side of that is they have been misusing the house of God, and the implication is they too will be rejected. Go back to Matthew 21. Jesus takes it away from the implied and he makes it very explicit. He says, therefore, verse 43 of Matthew 21, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So there we have that parable of vine dressers who've rejected not only the servants of the master, but the son. They will be destroyed. The vineyard will be given to another people who will render to the master the fruits of it as he deserves. And Jesus draws the point, a very sharp point. This kingdom will be taken from you and it will be given to another nation who will actually give the fruit. And then he says, verse 44, I'll just mention it. I think it's a warning and a call to repentance. You fall before Christ, this chief cornerstone, and fall before him and acknowledge him as the Messiah, there's a sense it's going to break them. They're going to lose their prestige. They're not going to be the chief in Israel anymore. There's going to be one greater than them. And so, yeah, if they repent, it'll cost them personally. But if they do not repent, then that stone will fall on them and will grind them to powder. You know, this thing which was promised all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that there is going to be this eternal kingdom ruled over by a son of David who's going to reign on David's throne forever, that kingdom is no longer given to Jews, no longer given to scribes and Pharisees, but it's given to somebody else. Who? Persians? Chinese? Russians? I don't know. It doesn't say. And I'm sure if they're hearing it all like the way Jim's describing, they're thinking, well, who's going to get the kingdom? Nobody deserves it but us. Who else is so holy and so righteous and so observant of the law as we are? It had to stick in their craw. It absolutely is a sharp, sharp rebuke and warning to the Pharisees. And then it goes on, and here's how they respond. It says, now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. And so, because they understood that Jesus was speaking about them, what'd they do? What's the last verse tell us they did? They wanted to lay hands on him with the intent of permanently removing him. Why didn't they? They were afraid of the crowds. Because what did the crowds think he was? They thought he was a prophet. Now, there's actually this important word. They don't think he's the Messiah. They think he's a prophet. And so even though I've said they are making declarations about him as a Messiah, as the son of David, Matthew's telling us they didn't really understand still. They thought he was a prophet of God. They may have even thought he was a prophet greater than Moses, but they didn't really understand why he came. Go over to the Gospel of Mark. Because what we have next is we have a number of parables, especially in Matthew, but a number of parables that continue this theme of judgment and destruction. In Matthew, though, Matthew's record there, you have Matthew 23, which is a very, very stern rebuke of the Pharisees. It's where he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, we have the prophecies of the end times. But in that, in Matthew 24 and here in Mark chapter 12, in verse 41, "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which made a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood.'" Now, let me pause here for a minute on this, because I want to challenge your thinking on this particular event. If you're like me, you've heard this event used as an exhortation to give generously. That Jesus is praising her because she has given so much. But again, the context of what's happened here is you have Jesus going back, cleansing the temple. You have the fig tree withering, and then the parables and the clear declaration that the kingdom is going to be taken from the religious leaders. The illustration of the fig tree is that Jerusalem and Israel is going to wither and be destroyed. And in the midst of all of that, you have Jesus sitting there in the temple, which he has identified now as a den of thieves, watching people come in. And these rich people come in and they put in heaps of money. And then you have this one poor widow who comes in and she puts in, I mean, just for simplicity's sake, 2 pennies. The last phrase of Mark chapter 12, how much of her money, of her assets, did she put in the temple? All of it. Her whole livelihood. When she leaves the temple, she is broke. That's it. She has nothing when she walks out. I won't be too dogmatic on this, but I do want to challenge you to go back and think through this differently. Because what I think Jesus is doing is he is here highlighting the larceny of the scribes and Pharisees. They are not just taking from the rich to give to the poor, which they could have been doing. They could have been ministering to the needy around them. But no, they're taking from the poorest to fill whose pockets? Their own. And I think this event of the widow's mites is a stern, stern rebuke again of the greed of those who were ruling the temple and rulers over Israel. And then as he went out, Mark 13, verse 1, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here?" I imagine, and this is just my imagination, so don't take this for anything close to biblical, but I imagine that the disciples have been listening to all of this, and they have now a sense of how severe the judgment is and is going to be on Jerusalem, the religious leaders, and also the temple. And they've heard Jesus. I mean, it, seemingly, Jesus has been nothing but negative all day long. And now they walk out of the temple, and the temple in Jerusalem at that time was truly magnificent. And as they're walking out of the temple, they're seeing the stone walls, that the retaining walls that held up the plateau that Herod built on the Temple Mount. So that he took the Temple Mount and expanded it to be a 40-acre piece of land. And most of that was just filled in. They built walls and they backfilled to build this big mound, this big surface. And these stones, they say that these stones were a brilliant bleached white. They would have been massive. They would have been somewhat decorative stones. And so they walk out and they look at it and say, see how magnificent and beautiful this temple is. And again, in my imagination, it's almost as if they say, see, this is good. Let's say some good things about the temple now. And Jesus remains negative. And I'm being a little bit tongue-in-cheek on that, so don't take me too seriously when I say Jesus is being nothing but negative. But he is warning of judgment. He goes on and he says, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. He warns of the total destruction of the Temple Mount. It will be overthrown. In this case, the destruction of the temple is not figurative, you know, as Jesus was speaking of himself earlier, but it's real. And we know it's real because, in part, because of history. Because in 70 AD, the temple was completely destroyed. It was obliterated, so that even today, all that we have left is one piece of one of the retaining walls, the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. And Mark chapter 13, I'm just going to skim this here just to point it out to you before we finish. Mark 13, Matthew 24, Matthew 25 are all Jesus' response to the disciples. Because when Jesus says, this is going to be destroyed, this is earth-shaking to the disciples. Really, it is as if I pointed to Washington, D.C. and say, one day nothing's going to remain. It's going to be just an empty field full of ruins. And no matter what we might think of politics now, we recognize what that means. If Washington is annihilated, that is an incredible upheaval of our entire nation. If we really seriously thought about it, we would recognize this is a terrible catastrophe that would ruin lives, would change everything that we know. And when Jesus says this temple is going to be destroyed, they're looking at this incredibly magnificent structure that is the center of Israel and center of their identity. Because this temple worship is part of what makes them what they are. It's the center of everything they know. These men, these faithful Jewish men, have gone to the temple at least three times every single year since they were 12 years old. Their lives have revolved around the temple. And Jesus says, it's going to be destroyed and nothing will remain. It harkens back. It has echoes of when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem because they wiped it out. And I think they rightly recognize this is the same kind of destruction and the same kind of judgment of God. And so they want to know what all of us would want to know. When? Okay, you know this is going to happen. They know Jesus is God. He's the Messiah. They know he is a prophet of God who knows what God is planning. When's it going to happen? And Jesus then leads from that to now beginning to describe both the immediate future of Israel, those events that happened in the late 60s and culminating in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple and the complete dispersion of the Jewish people out of Jerusalem and out of Israel. At that point in time, they are scattered around the world for nearly 1900 years, scattered with no homeland. And so Jesus describes some of that immediate future, but then he leaps ahead and he begins to describe a more distant future, a future we are still waiting for when he returns and the events immediately preceding his return. And we call the events he's describing the tribulation. I'm not going to delve into all of that. It's certainly out of the scope of this series of lessons here, but he's describing those things we call the last days, the end times. That 7-year period of intense trial in the world that culminates with the return of Jesus when he comes down to the earth and he establishes his kingdom on the earth. And so we have, going back to this whole idea of the kingdom, Jesus says the kingdom's going to be taken away from you. It's going to be given to another nation. But we have at the end of this series of lessons, the promise that Jesus, the rejected stone who is now the cornerstone, Jesus, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, Jesus, the Son of David, who is the Messiah, is returning. And when he returns, he will establish his kingdom. That kingdom which is the kingdom promised in the Old Testament. And I'll just remind us, I know Ty talked about this just a couple months ago, talking about Israel. Even though Israel has for the time being been set aside, we know from elsewhere in scriptures that before Christ returns, in this period of intense tribulation, is also a period of drawing Israel back to himself. So that when Christ comes back, all the Jewish people who are alive at that point in time will be believers. They will be his children, his people. So that he will establish a kingdom that is not just a church kingdom, but is truly a righteous Jewish kingdom. And so in the midst of all of this judgment, and there's a lot of it, we end with this brief statement, brief reminder that there is blessing coming for those who are the people of God.